My gospel reading is from the testimony of John, who in this passage he calls himself the other one. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb, and so she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Stooping in to look, he saw the linen clothes lying there, but he did not go in. And Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen clothes lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in and saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. They went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting there where the body of Jesus had been laying, one at the head and one at the feet. She said, and they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Hey, they've taken my Lord away, and I don't know where they've laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing. Now, she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him. I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. This is the gospel of the Lord.
I think it's on. Oh, there we go. Yeah. Figured I would use this microphone so I don't have to keep swapping out microphones. Except it's we good? All right. Still ringing a little bit. Well, it's good to see everyone. He is risen. Amen. Pray with me. Father, we thank you so much that you have blessed us with your resurrection, with the resurrection of Christ. We thank you that we can come this morning and celebrate that resurrection, Lord. We thank you that you conquered death. And Lord, I pray that you would focus our eyes on that new beginning you created for us and that new end that we can look forward to because of what you did. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, if you're a little older, you might remember the movie Mr. Holland's Opus. Anybody remember that? Richard Dreyfuss, great movie. If you haven't seen it, it's a great movie. It might have you crying at the end. It certainly had me crying at the end. So, but it's about Glenn Holland, who is a fictional character, but Richard Dreyfuss plays Glenn Holland, and Glenn Holland is a composer, a musician, and he's seeking to be a successful composer. But he gets married, and they have a son, and he has to leave his job. In order to support his family, he, what he calls, falls back into education and teaching at a role at Kennedy High School in a small town in Oregon. Mr. Holland had this dream of composing a symphony that would one day make him rich and famous. So now, as a high school band director, he planned to write his great work, this opus. He planned on writing this during his spare time. And as the movie progresses, it progresses throughout his 30-year career as a band director. And through that 30 years, you see that the spare time gets consumed more and more by family, by students, crisis after crisis, setback after setback, and the work never gets completed. His symphony, the grand symphony he's looking to write, never gets completed. You see him aging throughout the time. He starts out at 30 and he ends at 60 here in the movie. To add to the misery, after at least building a successful band program at Kennedy High School, after 30 years, he gets called into the principal's office and is told that the budgets are being cut, and the principal had to choose to cut the music program. All that work for nothing. Mr. Holland, now at 60, you could see his face drop, feels that all of his work was for nothing. He's left now with no job, no career. And he walks out of the principal's office. This movie grossed over $100 million back in 95, 96. And I can imagine why, because I can relate to Mr. Holland, and I think all of you can as well, to one degree or another. I think we can all relate to failed dreams, disappointments. We can relate to the deep grief from loss, whether it's a loss of a life, of a relationship, or a career. We can all relate to investing our lives into something meaningful only to see our hope, our great hopes, fade into disappointment, failure, and sadness. You may feel that way this resurrection morning. You may be coming here and wondering, how can I be joyful about the resurrection this morning? Why should I be joyful about the resurrection of Christ that took place some 2,000 years ago? How does that help me today? Well, you see, all the failure, the loss, the feelings of grief, all the emptiness, the pain that we feel are all byproducts of what we call the fall of man. The curse of creation that happened back in Genesis. All part of the cursed creation, and we can't escape those feelings. We can't escape that. You might not feel that today, but I'm sure you have, or I'm sure you will. You will feel the effects of that brokenness we all have. It's inescapable. I think Mary was feeling a great weight from that brokenness, from that curse, on her way to the tomb that morning. Now, Mary wasn't by herself, by the way. If you look at other gospel accounts, she's accompanied by other women. But John seems to want to focus on Mary alone here. And it's possible that Mary might have gone ahead. If you notice, some of the accounts have the women going at dawn, some at sunrise. Mary's in the dark here. So maybe she went first. But they just witnessed. Mary and all the disciples of Jesus just witnessed their Lord, their teacher, their friends succumb to such a humiliating death on a cross and be placed in a tomb. And this is what I see in this passage. When the passage starts off, all the resurrection accounts start off with this low point. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb.
So what she did, she ran and told Simon Peter and the disciple whom Jesus loved, which is John. John refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And what she tells them is they've taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they've laid him. By the way, you see the we there, that plural implies that there were some other ladies or other people accompanying her. We don't know where they laid him. Mary's coming to the tomb, and by the way, she's coming to the tomb. They're coming with spices. They're coming to anoint a dead body. For them, death had won. It was the end. Death was the victor, as far as they were concerned. And when they were going to the tomb, they had no thought of resurrection. As R.C. Sproul puts it, grave robbers were common, but resurrections were not. And remember, this tomb was owned by a wealthy man, Joseph of Arimathea. And these tombs were prone to be robbed. So it was a logical thought that when they saw the stone rolled away that somebody had robbed the tomb. But now when Simon Peter came following him, he went into the tomb. He saw. Now when he went in, he saw. This is a word for saw. It means he observed. He went in. He was observing what was going on in the tomb, what he saw, and pondering. And what did he see? He saw the linen clothes lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, John, came in. And he also went in and he saw and he believed. For as they did not yet understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. That seems a little anticlimactic, doesn't it? The other gospel accounts say that they went home marveling. So I don't think they just went home just thinking, oh well. I think they went home marveling, but they left. But what's interesting here is that Mary is still left behind. What got John and Peter to believe? They looked in and they saw order. It didn't look like a grave robbery, did it? They saw the linen clothes, or the grave clothes laying where they in a neat way, and the head cloth folded up neatly. You ever had your car robbed or gone through? We have. Our house was burglarized a few years ago. Christy and I came home and they did not fold the clothes before they left. Did not sweep up. It was a mess. My car's a mess, but after somebody goes through it, it's worse. So you know when they are going in to rob a grave, they're going to take everything and get out. But this was not the work of a robber. So now they leave Mary. And Mary is just standing there weeping. Mary is still in her deep grief. To Mary, death had won. She still didn't know what was going on. And she looks in and she sees these two angels in white sitting there, where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, why are you crying? It's interesting that she didn't see them and perk up. But perhaps she was weeping so much and just didn't recognize. Maybe she just thought they were two men. She said to them, they've taken away my Lord. She still thinks that they robbed the grave. And having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there. And again, she didn't know it was Jesus. Jesus in his resurrected body wasn't really recognized very often. There was something different, but also with her weeping, probably added to that. He said, woman, why are you weeping? And then he adds, whom are you seeking? And supposing him to be the gardener, she said, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him and I will take him away. And then the word that she did not expect to hear from the voice she did not expect, Mary. And at that moment, she knew. At that moment, she knew it was the Lord. And she said, Rabboni! And then Jesus says this confusing thing. He says, do not cling to me, because I have not yet ascended to my Father. There's a lot of different opinions, a lot of different interpretations of what that meant. But I think what I'm safe saying about this is Jesus saying, I'm not here to stay. I have other work to do. I'm not here in the same way I was before. What I'm sure happened was she ran right up to him and gave him a big hug. because she was so elated. No more grief. She was now full of joy. And he says, go to my brothers and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. And Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord. She started that trip in grief, in a deep grief, and ended this narrative elated with joy. Whether the disciples told her or not before they left, the point is she didn't get it. And what I love about this is even though their faith was weak, even though she didn't know, even though their understanding was weak, or they had maybe no understanding at all, Jesus came to them. Jesus came and revealed himself to them. With the disciples, it was the neatness of the grave clothes. With Mary, she had to see Jesus. And Jesus came to her. Jesus revealed himself to her. And he did that so that she would bring the testimony to the disciples. And not only to the disciples, but all those who follow her, all those who follow them. She did that to bring that to bring that testimony to us, to you and me today. And so we can know with certainty from the testimony of Mary Magdalene, from the testimony of the Gospels and the Word of God, that Christ is risen. And because Jesus is risen, we can now have a new hope. We have a hope in a new beginning and a new end. Now, I know the new end sounds a little definitive, but I'll define that in a little more. So we have a hope in a new beginning. What is this new beginning? The resurrection of Jesus marks a new beginning, not only for us, but for all creation. Listen to Isaiah 65:17. The Lord says at the end of Isaiah, in chapter 65, verse 17, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. I love the passage that we had in here that Barbara read. He will swallow death. He will swallow up death. A new creation is coming. It was prophesied. Isaiah is talking of a new creation in the future. John started talking about creation. Think about how John started his gospel account. He started with a harken back to Genesis. He started with an allusion to Genesis in this creation account. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the creating force in that account from John is Christ himself. The Word of God is the acting agent, the one who did the creating. All things were created by him, and not anything was created that wasn't created by him. Jesus was the one creating. And it's interesting that these resurrection accounts start on the very first day of the week, a new creation week, perhaps. On the first day of the week, something to note here, this new creation of Isaiah is not a spiritual, immaterial creation, but it's a physical creation. It's a material creation, one that can be handled, one that can be seen, one that can be climbed on. It's the perfect creation in every way, untainted by the fall, untainted by the sin and darkness of the fall. One maybe like the original, maybe like what we can recognize, but perfect and unstained in every way. And that's what the new creation, and that's what the new creation is. God recreating something that has not been tainted by the fall. I love this. N.T. Wright says this about the resurrection. He says, the resurrection is God's justice of putting everything right. It's God's justice of putting everything right. He also says it's reintegrating what should have never been separated. The fall just separated. It brought separation, division, brokenness all over. And the new creation is a reintegration of those things that were separated. In just the same way, the resurrected body of Jesus was not a spirit. Remember, she went to hold him. He said, don't hold on to me. It was a real, touchable body. Jesus ate with others. He invited Thomas to touch him, to touch the wounds, to examine them when he doubted. Once again, Jesus came to him. Jesus came to him. The life-giving spirit that was breathed into Adam back in creation, the life-giving spirit that God breathed into Adam was never intended to be separated from the body. But that's what happened with the fall. The resurrected body, the spirit, and the new body were rejoined, never to be separated again. The bodily resurrection of Jesus marks a new beginning for all creation, the beginning of making all things right, bringing creation back to its very good status that pleased God in the beginning. Paul says he is the firstborn from among the dead in Colossians 1. In other words, he's the firstborn from the dead. There's more to come. He's leading the way. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, he's the first fruits. He's the first fruits of God's harvest. N.T. Wright calls him the prototype of the new creation. He is the one after whom we will be patterned. This new beginning will bring a new body, but not just for Jesus, for all of those who put their trust in him. That's the beautiful thing of this. This is the beginning that we have our hope in now. Those of you, those of us who hope in Christ, this is a part of that hope. A resurrected, recreated body patterned after that of Jesus' resurrected body. Paul says in Romans 8, he who raised Christ will give life to your mortal bodies. He's speaking to followers of Christ. He's speaking to us. And he will give life to your mortal body through his spirit who dwells in you. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, but what is raised is imperishable. Paul gives hints of this and tells us all about the resurrection that we are going to partake in, those of us who follow Christ. We will be raised imperishable. We have this hope. Hebrews 6 says, we have this hope with Jesus as our forerunner. And we have this hope in a new beginning for our own resurrection. New bodies that will live on in Christ. In Christ and with Christ. Sinless and eternal in creation. But there's more. We also have hope in this new beginning, but there's more. Paul says this, Pete said it earlier. If Christ has not been raised, Paul's making an argument now, talking about the importance of the resurrection. So far we know we have a hope in a new beginning, this new creation. But Paul says, if Christ hasn't been raised, we might as well eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. In other words, if Christ hasn't been raised, nothing else matters. Nothing else matters. And everything we're doing doesn't matter if there is no resurrection. The beginning and the end go hand in hand. So therefore, if we have the hope in a new beginning, we also have a hope in a new end, or what I call an endless end. Paul is saying that without the new beginning, without Christ's resurrection, our lives and what we do is all in vain. He also says that we are most to be pitied because all that we do and all that we have ever done is in vain, useless. It's an exercise in futility. Speaking of futility, I didn't tell you the end of Mr. Holland's opus. Mr. Holland goes out of that principal's office and begins to wonder how he's going to live his next how many years without a career. He's dejected and very down. And he goes and he packs up his office and he sees his son, who is deaf, and his wife coming and helping him to pack everything up. And they were going to walk him out of the school as he makes his last trek through the halls of Kennedy High School. And as they're walking out, they hear some noise going on in the auditorium. And they go in the auditorium, and what they see is all of his students from the past 30 years gathering together with a standing ovation for him. They're having a farewell party, but it was also a party to tell him how much he meant to them. And the governor comes. The governor was one of his former students, and she comes to speak at this surprise farewell celebration. She says this: "I get the feeling that Mr. Holland considers a great part of his own life misspent. Rumor has it that he was always working on this symphony of his, and it was going to make him rich and famous, but Mr. Holland isn't rich and famous. So it might be easy for him to think of himself as a failure. And he would be wrong. Because I think he's achieved a success far beyond riches and fame. There is not a life in this room you have not touched. We are your symphony, Mr. Holland. We are the melodies and the notes of your opus, and we are the music of your life." It's a beautiful scene. Makes me think, what if Mr. Holland knew all of this from the beginning? What if he knew all of this that was going on, all the lives he was going to touch, all of the change he was going to make in people's lives on his very first day when he was wandering through the halls of Kennedy High School? Now, I know this is a fictional movie, but how do you think that would have changed him? But let's think about real life. What about you, child of God? What about me, follower of Christ? What about us? Because we have the hope of Christ's resurrection. According to Paul, what we do here, what we do today matters. What we're doing in Christ, in the love of Christ, it matters. How does knowing that change you? How does allowing that to sink in? How should that change us? How ought that to change us? Think about this, whether failure or success, how much more because of the resurrection and the eternal life that we will inherit will our works, our efforts, our perceived failures, our disappointments, our losses, all done in the name and love of Jesus, how much more will they matter? Mr. Holland was given hope for this life only, a temporary sense of satisfaction. But think about Paul's words for the followers of Christ. Remember Paul's words to those who put their hope in Christ in 1 Corinthians 15. "The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved, therefore, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord." Why? Why? "Knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. What we do in Christ matters. And it matters because of the resurrection, because of the life of Christ, because of this new beginning and the endless end that we see, that we can inherit because of him. I'm going to give you another N.T. Wright quote. He says, in building for the kingdom of God, he says, "You're not planting roses or creating art that will be burned. Because the new creation is a material creation. It's a material creation that we are all taking part in. Every act of love," now this is quoting Wright, "every act of love, gratitude, and kindness, every work of art or music inspired by the love of God and delight in the beauty of his creation, every minute spent teaching a severely handicapped child to read, walk, eat, or drink, every act of care and nurture, of comfort and support for one's fellow human beings, and for that fact, non-human creatures, and of course, every prayer or spirit-led teaching, every deed that spreads the gospel, builds up the church, embraces and embodies holiness rather than the corruption, and makes the name of Jesus honored in the world, all of this will find its way through the resurrecting power into the new creation that God will one day make. That is the logic of the mission of God. What we do in Christ and by what we do in Christ and by his Spirit in this present time, brothers and sisters, know this for sure, it is not wasted. And why? Because we are his symphony. We are the melodies and the notes of his opus, of his symphony, and we are the music of his new creation. A symphony that was composed with an endless end, and a symphony that will glorify him forever. And that was what he has called us to. Brothers and sisters, he has risen, and because of what we have, because of that, we have a great hope for the future. And your present labor is not in vain. Holy Father, thank you for the resurrection. Thank you for new creation. And we just praise you for your glory. Lord, please continue to come to us and shape us and guide us, because we were so lost so many times. Help us. In Christ's name, amen.